I'd like you to look at chapter 12, beginning at about verse 8 or 9. We're going to be looking at a long section of the book of Joshua today, because I've been thinking that if we started Joshua in October of last year, and we have studied just less than one half of the book thus far, 6 months later, and if we take 2 months off for the summer series, it'll be sometime in November or December before we finish Joshua. It also seemed to me that we could have lived it in real time, in as long as it's taken us to study it. But that's not the case, because today we are going to look at nearly a third of the book in one fell swoop. When I look at this next section of Joshua, I see list after list of city names and geographical locations. I've asked you to look at Joshua 12, verse 8 and following, but now on the screen, Joshua chapter 15. These two passages are really representative of the entire section. Notice, please, this is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, clan by clan, and then the names are given one after another. I read that list and the other lists in this long section, and I ask, does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 really mean all? All Scripture is breathed, God breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture? Even these lists? List after list? Now, I say all of that so that you will have sympathy with me as I try to teach from this text, and also that you will have patience as you try to listen to it. I could have chosen to select a couple of shorter passages from the longer section and preach those shorter sections, and there are a couple of them. We may look at them in coming weeks. But today, I wanted you to see the whole section, chapters 13 to 19, as a whole, with its detail, because I believe they teach us some important truths. Now, the idea of looking at a long text as a whole might, in fact, be a way for you to think as you do your own private reading of the Scriptures. When in your reading you come to a rather, dare I say, tedious section of the Older Testament law, or to a Newer Testament genealogy, or Older Testament as well, it is often our temptation to skip them. Those of you who are reading through the Old Testament or reading through the Bible this year, some of the rest of us would wonder how you have handled some of these long lists of names. Have you actually tried to say them? Or have you tended to simply jump ahead or simply pull out of the text certain gems and concentrated on those? You might look at this long section of Scripture and ask yourself, why did the author and the Spirit of God choose to include such detail? That's what I'm going to look at with you today in this, again, this long section. First of all, I want you to think about chapters 13 to 20 in the context of the entire book of Joshua for just a moment. Going back then, Joshua chapters 1 to 4, God leads them into the land. In those first chapters, we saw the crossing of the Jordan River, and we saw the preparation of the people of God for the battles that lay ahead. Then Joshua chapters 5 to 12, which we've been looking at the last several weeks, is where God enables them to conquer their enemies and to take the land. The Battle of Jericho, the Battle of Ai, the battle against the coalition of southern kings, and then, as we saw last week in Joshua chapter 11, the battle against the coalition of northern kings. Then we come to chapters 13 to 20. They've conquered the land. Now they have God's instructions to divide the land, and that is what we are going to look at today, specifically chapters 13 to 19, as I'm going to look with you at chapter 20 a little later. Then the final section of the book, Joshua chapters 21 to 24, where God instructs the people of Israel through Joshua's final words, which we shall look at in a few weeks. Now, we're not going to read all eight of these chapters this morning, for that would take us the entire time that we have. But I do want you to look at an outline of these chapters with me, for it's this entire section that is going to provide the background and the meat for the teaching that I believe is there. So an outline of chapters 13 to 19 starts with this first section where God instructs them to allocate the land. Joshua chapter 13, verse 6, the latter part of the verse. God said to Joshua, "Be sure to allocate this land," speaking of the land west of the Jordan, "to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and the half and half of the tribe of Manasseh." The other half of Manasseh and the Reubenites and Gadites had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan. Now, before going further with the outline, it seems appropriate to ask, what does the author mean by tribes, and what are these to our ears rather strange-sounding names of Manasseh and Gad and so on? A tribe, as we know from our own Native American tribes, the Sioux or Apache or Cherokee, simply refers to a larger group of people who are very closely related. And in Joshua's day, those tribes were the hundreds of thousands of people descended over 400 years from the 12 sons of Jacob. When we think of the nation of Israel, at least in that time, it's not so much a reference to a place or to a geography as it is to a people. That is, people descended over 400 years from Jacob. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. That Jacob is of whom we speak. And he had 12 sons. Hopefully on the screen before you, you see their 12 names: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and the rest. It's the descendants of those 12 sons over 400 years from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way until the time of Moses and Joshua. Those 400 years, it's the descendants of those 12 who are the tribes that we are talking about. Now, while we will not discuss it today, descendants of the third-born son, that is Levi, those descendants were not granted land, but they in fact became the priests in the land that God would give them. So if Levi is taken out, how do you still have 12 tribes? In order to still have 12 tribes that are granted land, two portions of land are given to the descendants of Joseph, Joseph who was the favorite son of Jacob. So the 12 allotments, or the 12 sections of land that are given to the 10 sons, minus Levi and Joseph, but to also two grandsons, the two sons of Joseph. Now back to the outline. First, God commands them to allocate the land according to the inheritance. The second section, then, doesn't proceed to do that, but instead takes us back in time to review the allocations of the land on the east side of the Jordan. That is, before the people of Israel under Joshua's leadership entered, crossed the Jordan River into the heart of the Promised Land, already 2.5 of the tribes had been allocated land on the east side of the Jordan. The people called Reuben, that is, the descendants of the oldest son, had asked for and received land on that east side in what is now the country of Jordan. They had been granted that by Moses, even before the book of Joshua opens. The descendants of Gad had likewise asked and received an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan in what is now the country of Jordan. And likewise, a half of the tribe, or the descendants of Manasseh, had likewise asked for land on the east side of the Jordan, in what is now northern Jordan and Syria. Having reviewed then the allocation of the land on the east side of the Jordan, we turn our attention in the text to the 9.5 tribes who are given land on the west side of the Jordan. I want you to see it, Joshua chapter 14. Now these are the areas that the Israelites received as an inheritance in the land of Canaan. I'm reading from Joshua 14, verse 1. They received an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel allotted to them. Their inheritance was assigned by lot to the 9.5 tribes as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Moses had granted 2.5 tribes their inheritance east of the Jordan, but had not granted the Levites an inheritance among the rest, for the sons of Joseph had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, as I've already spoken. Then what follows is the allocation to the three of the tribes west of the Jordan, Judah, Joshua 15, Ephraim, Joshua 16, and Manasseh, Joshua 17. But still, seven tribes do not yet have land. And so the next section of this long section is how that decision is going to be made to assign land to the remaining seven tribes. I'm now reading from Joshua 18, beginning at verse 1. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. The country was brought under their control, but there were still seven Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint three men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into seven parts. Judah is to remain in the territory on the south, and the house of Joseph, which would mean Ephraim and Manasseh, in its territories on the north. After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God." Then verse 10. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. And then what follows are the allotments that are given to the remaining tribes. Benjamin, Joshua chapter 18, verse 11. Simeon, Joshua chapter 19, verse 1. Zebulun, Joshua 19, verse 10. Issachar, verse 17. Asher, verse 24. Naphtali, verse 32. And Dan, verse 40. And after each statement of the tribe comes then a description of the cities and the geographical territory that defines their land. This long section of Joshua then ends with the conclusion that we find in Joshua chapter 19, verse 51. These are the territories that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and so they finished dividing the land. Now back to the original question. Why is over a third of this book given to this distribution and to the details included? I suggest to you that there are four, I think, both theological and practical truths that are demonstrated, very amply demonstrated, by this long and detailed section. And I think you only begin to pick up on them when you look at the whole section as a whole. Number one, God keeps his promises. The detail of these chapters dramatically demonstrates that God fulfills every one of his promises and does so right down to the smallest issue. Possessing this land was what 500 years of history had been leading up to. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Joshua chapter 12, for 500 years, the story of the Bible is that God's people will one day be given a land. Not just any people, a specific people. Not just any land, but a specific land. And in Joshua chapters 13 to 19, we have that specific land finally being given to that specific people. And consistent with what we saw in Joshua 11 last week, we see that God keeps his promises no matter how long it takes. I want you to see just a couple of examples of how specific the promises and the fulfillment are. It's one thing to speak of this quite generally, but I want you to see how incredibly specific it is over this long period of time. Nearly 500 years before, Jacob, nearing his death, had prophesied concerning his 12 sons. He spoke in that prophecy regarding the priority that would be given to his fourth, not his first, but his fourth son, Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, in other words, your brothers, will bow down to you. That was 500 years earlier. When we study the allocation of the land that is given to us in Joshua 13 to 19, we see that the descendants of Judah, 500 years later, are the first ones mentioned when they actually cross into the heart of the promised land. And the amount of land given and the location of that land demonstrates the preeminent place that Judah gets. 500 years earlier it had been prophesied. Now it comes. Only later in history does it become evident why that was so important. Another example. 500 years earlier, again in Genesis, when Jacob was blessing his grandsons, Joseph appropriately placed his two sons in front of Jacob, and he placed the oldest son, Manasseh, on Jacob's right. So that when Jacob would give the blessing, Jacob would place his hands on the sons, and his right hand of favored blessing would be on the eldest. But Jacob, aged and blind as he was, crossed his arms and placed his right hand on the younger son. Joseph, noticing the faux pas, tries to get his father to correct it, but his father refuses and blesses Ephraim over Manasseh. Not only does it bear fruit in the years to come, but in fact, even to this day, when you refer to those two tribes, always is Ephraim mentioned first. Ephraim and Manasseh, the younger, referenced before the older. In yet another example, in Jacob's blessing of his sons, he said that his sons, Simeon and Levi, would be scattered among the others. Who would have ever guessed 500 years earlier what that would mean or what it would look like? And yet when we come to the apportioning of the land, we find that Simeon did not receive a distinct portion of land, but was simply given a section or sections within the larger section of Judah. And Levi was given no section of land at all, but was given cities scattered throughout the rest of his brothers. The author goes, I think, to great lengths to demonstrate that not one detail of God's predictions or prophecies failed. Years later, King Solomon would say it this way in 1 Kings chapter 8, not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. Now, when we come to the New Testament, using the small mustard seed as an illustration, Jesus promised that his kingdom, his rule in the world, though it would start small, and surely it did with him and his disciples, that kingdom would expand until it fills the whole world. True Christians are still a minority in the world. And thus we tend to feel that we are small, disadvantaged, and vulnerable, and our only future is in the fact that history will one day be over. We can't imagine the world as different than it is today. We miss the fact that God says we are but the forerunners of a multitude from every tongue and tribe, that God will call to himself from over the entire face of the earth. Can we imagine it? You know, if you had lived 350 years before the entrance into the promised land, what might you have thought about God's promises and their fulfillment? Today, we look around us and we wonder how it would ever be possible for the kingdom of Christ to expand and begin to fill the whole world. It's just that our perspective is not long enough. God doesn't call us to be triumphalistic about that, but he does call us to be expectant. God will not fail. The kingdom of Christ will expand on this earth. What we see now is not all we get. Not only will that kingdom expand, but Jesus himself is coming again. Judgment will happen, and a new heaven and a new earth will be the eternal home of God's people. God has not failed, and he will not fail in any detail of his promise. Secondly, that is the second truth that I think this long passage demonstrates, is that God intends good for his people. Over the course of 500 years, it would have been easy to assume that while the original promise sounded good and it sounded objective and concrete, that is, that God's people would eventually get a real homeland, a real peace, real prosperity, over the course of those 500 years, it might have been easy to think that maybe that was just a metaphor for a spiritual homeland. Maybe those were just spiritual metaphors for, or metaphors for a spiritual peace and a spiritual prosperity. But here, 500 years later, we see that God's promise was not just spiritual. It was, in fact, concrete. It was objective. This was real estate that they were getting. Real cities, real places, very specific places. God was creating a new society. The land was to be owned by the people, not by the king. All those laws that you read in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy, all of those laws were written for those real people in real time in a real place. And those laws are right down to minute detail as to how the people would live with each other and live in relationship with God. God's blessings were not general, but very specific. Specific places for specific individuals. Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now I want you to translate that into our own expectations. What do you expect regarding God's goodness to you? Is it subjective or is it concrete and objective? Think into the future. Look at our future in Revelation 21. Now, I realize this is a genre of scripture that uses a lot of metaphor, but nonetheless, look at these words now. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you believe that? Is that concretely true, objectively true? Absolutely. We must remember that we are not yet in the promised land. This is not as good as it gets. Now, it's true that we have glimpses of the future. We have foretastes in this life and now of what lays ahead. We have some of the good and gracious samplings of what one day will be ours. Concrete, objective, physically real and complete when God brings it to fruition. God intends good for his people. We may now experience it only in part, but it will come. This passage teaches me that God keeps his promises. This passage teaches me that God intends good for his people. It will happen. Thirdly, the passage teaches me that God carefully preserves his people to accomplish his grand and good purposes. God in this section of Joshua is setting the geographical and historical context to demonstrate what he would do even in the future, how he preserves his people in a unique way. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said this to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." I referred earlier to Jacob's blessing on his son Judah, his fourth son. I want you to see the rest of that prophecy, and then consider what God planned and did through the descendants of Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. "The king's scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Was that speaking only of Judah himself? Was it speaking only of Judah's immediate descendants, or even his descendants of the next 300 or 400 years? No. Out of Judah would come King David, the greatest of Israel's kings. But even David knew that he was simply a forerunner of another king, unlike any of the other kings, one who would be the king, the eternal king of God's people. And 1,000 years later, out of Judah, out of David, comes the Messiah, Jesus himself. And he, of the tribe of Judah would be God's means to bless the world. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This long passage in Joshua demonstrates how God carefully established the historical and geographical context in which the family of Judah would be preserved for 1,500 years until the coming of the Messiah, who would be the salvation of the people of God. The passage teaches yet a fourth, and I mentioned last thing. This one is not so positive. God reveals in these chapters, chapters 13 to 18, how that cracks lead to chasms. The crack of incomplete obedience, otherwise known as disobedience, the crack of incomplete obedience leads to the chasm of trouble and failure and punishment in the future. Four times over the course of this section of Joshua, and I think very strategically and certainly intentionally placed by the author, are references to how Israel failed to completely obey God. Many times Moses and then Joshua had commanded the people that when we go into the land, we are God's means to judge that people who inhabit the land, and we are to completely drive them out or destroy them. God knew that if the Israelites did not drive them out, those people who remained would either overtly attack the Israelites or would covertly corrupt the people of Israel. And in the years to come, we see that's precisely what happened. But I want you to notice that Israel did not completely obey God. Joshua chapter 13. But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Makkah, so they continue to live among the Israelites to this day. Joshua 15. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Joshua 16. They, that is the Ephraimites, did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. Joshua chapter 17. Yet the Manassites were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Four times, it appears to me, quite strategically placed throughout the entire section, we have this reminder. And the book of Judges, which follows the book of Joshua, as you know, and the 1,500-year history of the people, clear down to the time of Jesus, attests to the trouble that disobedience caused the people of Israel. Defeat at the hands of the enemies, civil war, religious apostasy, an eventual collapse of the entire nation resulted from Israel's failure to completely obey. Somehow thinking they were wiser than God, more clever than Him, they didn't drive out the inhabitants. They saw economic potential. So they enslaved them and made them work for them instead. How many seemingly little things do we leave unattended in life because we think they can't possibly matter that much? How many times do we rationalize a little disobedience by the whole of our obedience? I usually obey. I mostly obey. Surely this difference won't matter. What we see demonstrated so clearly is the peril of partial obedience. Four things. God is faithful in every detail to every promise that He makes, including the ones He has made to us. Secondly, God intends good for His people. Objective, concrete good. We are not in the promised land yet, but it will be as physically real as it is spiritually real. Thirdly, God preserves His people to accomplish His good purposes. He preserves us to accomplish His purposes. And lastly, God reveals that full, wholehearted obedience, not partial obedience, full, wholehearted obedience is necessary for our good and for God's glory. Stand with me, please, as we pray. Father, as we think about these many verses, these chapters, yes, we could indeed have passed over them rather quickly. But help us to see in them, God, that none of your word is wasted, superfluous, that you demonstrate even here dramatically what a faithful, faithful God you are. God, help us to believe you and to trust you. Help us to be people who do not need to see it come to fruition immediately, nor even necessarily in our lifetime, but people who trust you and know that you, God, intend good for us, your people, and faithfully, faithfully obey you, God, in every detail. In the name of Christ, I pray this. Amen. Amen.